I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And the first chapter. Were you expecting me to say chapter 13? Gotcha. Well, we're at least going to introduce the study by appeal to something that we find here in the first chapter. Though we do not know for sure the name of the writer of Hebrews, as I pointed out in the previous hour, we do know at least something about him. And that which can be known from this man, from his own words, is actually more important than his name. Because it's obvious he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you please, his name, though not written in this book, is certainly written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is more important. Now, John Owen observed that the writer, in not giving his name, was not trying to conceal his identity from these Hebrew Christians. No, it's clear from what we've seen in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, they knew exactly who he was. They knew him very well. They knew his present circumstances. So it's not like, well, let's hide my identity here. Could be that he didn't have to give his name because they knew who he was. But rather than begin with his name, instead he appeals to God's authority, to God's word. So we read at the very outset, verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he opens up throughout this letter that with which he begins. Here's what we're talking about, God's word. But in so doing this, he actually does show us at least something of himself. Not on purpose, but he does. I mean, don't we see even in these words that we've read, as well as throughout this letter, his very high esteem for God's word? Because it is God's word. This God here whom he writes. The God who so revealed himself to that old covenant people and who did them such good. The whole Old Testament. And you know, it's clear from his many references to and quotes of the Old Testament, this guy knew his Bible, his Old Testament, very, very well. But here, seeing God's goodness and God's greatness demonstrated over the millennia, how he appeals to God as the creator, not only here in chapter 1, Christ creator, but then also chapter 11, again, he talks about, hey, by faith we understand these things, and throughout, the emphasis on God himself, his work in history, God's rule over all. Well, that's patent here in chapter 1, unfolded throughout. But also, here are these verses that I've now read show that he knew something of the purpose behind that old covenant revelation, that is, of God's plan, that it's this God who has revealed himself in his Son, even coming as true man. Here he's referred to as the express image of his person. Later in chapter 1, Christ is called Jehovah, and his deity is there spelled out. And then you come to chapter 2, and it underscores his humanity as throughout the rest of the book. It's this God who had promised a deliverer from sin and its punishment all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah that would come, and all the Old Testament, the preparations for this coming one. This man had some grasp of these things. And throughout the book, the writer shows his very high regard for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even his loving adoration of Christ. It becomes apparent. He shows that he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types and foreshadows. And in that connection, the writer keeps using that word, better, better, better. He saw Christ looking to him, pointing to him, calling others to consider him. He does that twice, glorying, if you please, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he wrote was not simply academic, even though it was so rich in theology, full of it. Yet he wrote of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, knows him personally, and talks about looking unto him. So he wrote as a faithful follower of the Lamb with an intelligent faith and a loving attachment to Christ. So for whatever we don't know about the human author, I say this we do know. And how right that we should gladly imitate him. And that would include that which we've seen from his request for prayer in chapter 13. So I would ask you now to come there. Hebrews and the 13th chapter. Look again at verses 18 and 19. We've seen his values, his thought process, what he highly esteemed, and especially as we see here, he highly esteemed prayer. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that is to pray, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, as we noted earlier, he wrote as one very aware of his need for God's enabling for himself and for others. Though understanding that God is sovereign, he shut up to God, yet he also understood that prayer is the means by which we receive those things that we need and by which God unfolds his plan. And so it was not only his prayers that were to be so valued, the prayers of just the leaders, the upper echelon or whatever. No, it was so with all of God's people. So he writes requesting their prayers, even these waffling Hebrews, their prayers. Because indeed, he had such a high regard for prayer that those who'd grown dull, those who were guilty of spiritual neglect, he's urging them to pray. Because we're all joined together and to see ourselves as such, and God uses the prayers of all of his people, and in Christ, all of his people have that blessed access even to come to the throne of grace with a holy boldness. Well, I say the writer clearly had some good grasp of these things, and therefore he highly esteemed prayer, and I hope, brethren, that so it is with us, that we do indeed esteem it. But don't these words also show that he highly esteemed the brethren? He highly esteemed and truly loved those people to whom he wrote. We've seen this, that he was not there with them. Wherever he was, he's wanting to be restored, that is, to be brought back to his original place, to be brought back home. Now, perhaps he had been one of those rulers of the church that he refers to in 13:17. But certainly he wrote with a great concern for them, and surely that in itself is expression of his love. So when he writes this letter, he's reasoning with them, he's giving these strong warnings, but consolations and encouragements, all of this. He's showing his love for these people. He's expressing his love. And not only wanting them to persevere, though that's a major theme of this letter, is clear by his reference to full assurance, that he wanted them to have the blessedness of full assurance of it. Not just barely hang on by the skin of your teeth, man, but flourish in Christ. In other words, to get them past this waffling and the like, and to imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises, to run the race with endurance all the way to the end, looking unto Jesus. And it's very clear he would have their life be all about Christ. You know how Paul said of himself, for me to live is Christ? Well, when you look at the emphasis on the Lord Jesus that he's always setting before these same people, he said, here's what you need. All about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, it's his desire for them. It's his concern. That's his love displayed. He loved these people. But you know, even in his request for their prayers, he's showing his esteem of them in more ways than one, that he actually esteems them highly. For instance, does this not show in him a confidence in his part that they are, after all, true believers? Now, he's given them some pretty strong warnings, but here he's saying, pray. Well, he's not addressing those who would not hear God's law, and therefore their prayers are an abomination. He's writing to them as true Christians, that they have access to pray, that the Lord Jesus has made the way for them to go and to pray, even with boldness coming to the throne of grace. But he also assumes that they would want to pray, that they could speak to God, would want to speak to God, even for the gospel going forth, and these gospel laborers, whoever they were, that he's including with himself here, and all is ultimately to God's glory. That shows his high esteem. I do believe you're brethren. But why would he want them to pray, especially that he would be restored to them the sooner? Does that not show his desire? His love for them? Oh, you're my brethren. Not just, you know, I want to get back home. I'm tired of traveling. But rather, I want to be with you. He longs to be with them in person, surely for their own spiritual good, but also as his love for them, his desire for them. And so though the writer, knowing their struggles, their waffling, their dullness, their neglect, he didn't write them off. He didn't just say, what a bunch of carnal goats you guys are. He loved them, and he saw more to them than just their problems, right? You know how we can fall into that? Somebody's got some hang-ups, some problems, and all we see is just that. Just the problem. That's it. Well, the writer of Hebrews saw the problem, but there's more to you than that. You're lovers of the Savior, my Savior. And he saw himself as truly joined to them, loving them. Kind of like Paul. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, remember in 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 and 10, oh, what thanks can I give to God for all the joy I have because of you. I'm praying night and day to come and to see you, that I may make up what is lacking in your faith. Now, I'm afraid we might have the propensity to say, you have a real lacking in your faith, and I'm going to try and get there and sort you out, and I'll have no joy until you get sorted out. That's not Paul. Yeah, you got a lack in your faith. I want to be there. I want to work with you. I want to help you. Oh, but in the meantime, I still see there's more to you than your problems. There's the grace of God at work in you. And what joy can I give? What thanks can I give to God for the joy I have? Well, that's something of the writer of Hebrews and his disposition. Well, that brings me then to something else, though, that we see here, especially in verse 18, in his thinking, what he esteemed, what he valued. It's that which we read here about a good conscience. Let me read verse 18 again. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Now, in writing these words to those original recipients, he assumed that they would value a good conscience. A true believer would. The unsaved, yeah, not so much, but a true believer, yeah. So he communicated this as something he knew. You guys will appreciate this. You will highly, and certainly he himself highly esteemed this matter of a good conscience. Well, as we come to this, first question we have to ask is, what is meant by a good conscience? And I guess before that, I need to answer the question, what is conscience? What is a conscience? Well, perhaps you've heard it called that internal moral monitor that God has put within people that testifies to what is right, what is wrong. Like in Romans 2:15, Paul talked about the Gentiles. They didn't have the word written. They had limited knowledge. But he says that conscience also, in addition to the knowledge they had by their creation and creation all around them, they also had conscience bearing witness, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Well, that's what conscience does. It accuses. It convicts of wrong done. But it also has a way of confirming when right is done, at least so far as conscience is rightly educated. Like when Paul wrote to the Romans and he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness about my love for these kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. I'm telling you the truth. My conscience also bears witness that what I speak is right. That's what conscience does. I would wonder, is this that in Proverbs 20:27? The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart, searching there the what God has done in. Is that talking about conscience there? Well, because it's something in man, part of man, that means that conscience is no perfect monitor since the fall, right? Total depravity means every part of man has been affected by sin, and that includes conscience. And so, like Titus 1:15 speaks of the unbeliever, their conscience is defiled. Paul writes to Timothy about some whose conscience was seared as with a hot iron. You know what that would do, right? The idea of it's calloused, it's insensitive, it's dulled. Ephesians 4:19 talks about these Gentiles and their greediness for their wickedness, and says their past feeling. Their conscience has been seared. But here in Romans 2:15, to which I've referred, even pagans have some workings of conscience, even though very limited light. And of course, the greater the light, then you'd expect the greater workings of conscience. And thus, most people can understand the language. You speak of a guilty conscience, and even the unconverted, they have some grasp of what that means, right? I mean, it's not like, well, that's a foreign language. I've never heard that before. What is that? No, most people understand what a guilty conscience. It's when it's testifying, when it's accusing, when it convicts, sometimes even it screams and cries out for relief. Well, obviously, a good conscience is the opposite of that, right? It's also the opposite of a defiled conscience and a seared conscience. It doesn't have these problems. Rather, a good conscience is one that testifies that one is doing right. Like when Paul says, my conscience bears witness. It tells me I'm saying and doing that which is right and accurate. The very opposite. Remember, we read that woman in Proverbs 30, this adulteress, and she wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Well, she might have felt that way, but it wasn't accurate because she had done wrong, contrary to God's word. Well, when the writer of Hebrews says, a good conscience, he's talking about that which is consistent, which testifies that this is God's word. Or, not unlike the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, it seems there were some people, even in that day, detracting, maligning Paul. But he says, I know nothing against myself. Well, what he's saying is, I have a good conscience. I know of no sin that's outstanding out there. Was Paul saying he was perfect? Well, hardly. Now, this is the same guy who in Romans 7 talks about the good I would, I don't do, the evil that I would not, that I do. But he's saying, I know nothing against myself because my conscience has been cleansed. The writer of Hebrews makes reference to that. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 talks about being cleansed from an evil conscience, a convicting conscience. Or John puts it this way in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the guilt on conscience is removed. This is part of 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Guilt removed, sins forgiven by Christ's atoning work. A washed conscience. And this was included in Paul's words when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 24. And here he's being accused of all manner of evil. But he could say to them that he labored to keep a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. He wasn't saying, I am sinless. What he is saying is that when he sinned, he kept short accounts. Sinned against God, sinned against man. Well, let's confess those sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from those sins. And therefore, he had a good conscience because he was trusting in Christ, truly, and thoroughly so, and therefore he could have that good conscience. I'm striving to keep one. But though that is essential to a good conscience, that's not the entirety of a good conscience. So when Paul stands there before the Sanhedrin and is saying, I'm striving always to keep a conscience without offense toward God and toward man, well, that would include, I keep short accounts. I go to the blood of Christ, the fountain open for sin and uncleanness when I do sin. But his argument there especially is he's doing what's right. Please come to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I've already referred to these words, and you know them well. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, now, walking in the light does not mean walking perfectly, because there's still sin for which cleansing is needed, right? Walking in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. So it does mean being honest. It does mean being transparent, confessing those sins. But it's not just that. It also includes the idea of seeking to do what is right. A life consistent with fellowship with a holy God. Back up verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, well, clearly it does mean keeping short accounts, transparency. When I sin, I go to God, I confess, we're honest with God about our sin. But it's also the opposite of walking in darkness by way of walking in the ways of sin contrary to God. And so when Paul says, I'm keeping a conscience, I'm laboring to keep a conscience void of offense or without offense toward God, it means that I am endeavoring to do that which is right toward God and toward men. And this is certainly in view in Hebrews 13. Please come there. Remember, the question we're saying, what does he mean, a good conscience? Well, it's a conscience without offense, keeping short accounts, but also endeavoring to do that which is right. As he himself goes on to expand on this, explain it, when we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Why do you have a good conscience? Well, here he doesn't underscore, well, because the blood of Christ cleanses from dead works from the conscience. No, that's true. He's already dealt with that. But he's here talking about doing what is right and pleasing in God's sight, always and only, in every way, doing my duties, my deeds, my words, even my desires, endeavoring to do that, which is that which he went on to pray for these very believers, verse 21, that God would make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's how we endeavor to live, desiring to live honorably in all things. To do God's word always. Not when it's convenient, not selectively. You know what? I like that command. We'll do that one. But these others, I'm not so keen on, though. William Burkett from the Puritan era, a Reformed Anglican, said, a good conscience is a conscience enlightened by the word of God, awakened by the Spirit of God, purified and pacified by the blood of Christ, universally tender to all God's commands. That's what the writer is saying. Now, is the writer here saying that, well, I've attained to this always, I'm always obeying God? Well, he surely hadn't attained. And that's why, notice the language again in Hebrews 13:18. Comment, we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Is that not kind of a tacit admission that, yes, sometimes we don't get there? But that's our desire. Actually, the word desire is a bit weak. It's the idea of here's my consistent determination. You know, to be like Martin Luther, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Or like Paul and Timothy in 2 Corinthians, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing in his sight. Therefore, we've got the testimony of our conscience, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. So here's the determined purpose. Here's the desire. Here's the endeavor. He says, in all things, to glorify and to please God. Always. And that would include, by the way, repenting of sins committed, that honorable even in this, dealing honestly with God. Here's my point, brethren. I hope I've given something of what a good conscience is. Though sinlessness in this world is beyond us. Having a good conscience isn't. Right? The writer was doing this. Having a good conscience in all things, keeping short accounts, but also endeavoring to do right. He was doing this. Not only him, but the laborers to which he was joined. We are confident we've got a good conscience. He knew he had that. On purpose, he had that good conscience. This wasn't some, to dream the impossible dream. In fact, he sets this even as the expected norm for the Lord's people, to walk with a good conscience. Well, we sin, yes, but what do? We go to Christ, we go to the blood, we confess and forsake those sins. But that in the context of a life of seeking to do that which is pleasing. We really do want to obey him. We love him. Well, that's the norm, isn't it? Is that you? Is that your norm? Is this your desire? Is this your aim? Is this your sincere endeavor? Even in all things, to live honorably, to do what is right before God. Well, brethren, that is what we are to do, and is set forth here as that which can be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Make it so, keep it so, because it can be so. God working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ. So keep looking unto Jesus, author, finisher of our faith, both for cleansing and for grace. Sinlessness, yeah, that's beyond us in this world. But a good conscience is not. Therefore, have and keep a good conscience. Like the writer, value, highly esteem. Look what it cost for you to have that good conscience. Nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ and all of his suffering. Well, don't sell that good conscience for some cheap, tawdry something. It took a very high price to buy it. Then live it, doing what's right and going to the fountain. Well, second matter to address under this text is, what's the connection here between a good conscience and this request for prayer? Notice again verse 18. Pray for us, for we have a confidence that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Pray for us because we have this good conscience. Well, what's the connection? Well, does it suggest that there might be a possibility on the part of some to actually pray for them? That their hearts were constricted? They were not so disposed toward the writer and toward the those who labored with him that they wouldn't just be eager to pray? Maybe some found fault with his whole approach in writing to them. Or maybe their fault was found with these rulers and the way they were shepherding them. Or maybe, as I've said, he's been away for some time. Maybe they're kind of got to be in the bonnet about, yeah, he was one of our pastors. And now look, he's off serving over there. And when he goes on in verse 22 to speak words as well that would suggest that, at least on the part of some, there was a reservation to receive what he has to say. So the point is, he affirms, no, we do with a good conscience. With God as witness, with conscience as witness. You know, not unlike the Apostle Paul. You remember there were these detractors there in Corinth, and so he would write to them on the part of himself and Timothy, appealing to their good conduct, but also to their conscience, bearing witness to them. So the writer of Hebrews, he wants their prayers. And he can say without reservation that he had only acted uprightly before God and toward them in all things. Not that he's been sinless, but wait a minute, what I've done in good conscience for you. Is zealous for your good. And therefore, it's as if he would be saying, don't hold back your affections. Pray for me. That I have this good conscience toward you. He's confident of his integrity. He's confident of his love for them. And therefore, he's asking them to pray for him, consistent with that. Is that why he's saying? Well, it could be. when we see the writer of Hebrews face to face and we actually get to know who he was, then you can ask him that too. Why did you say that? Did they have something against you? Anyway, but at the very least, surely he writes this way to recruit their fervent prayers, that they'd pray for him without hesitation. They have great confidence in praying for him. Pray for us. We've got a good conscience, and living honorably in all things. Let me put it this way. You know who Benny Hinn is, the heretic Benny Hinn? Sadly, yes, you do. Okay. If Benny Hinn and his ilk were to somehow say to you, pray for me, would you really be disposed for that? Well, yeah, I'll pray for you, all right. I'll pray, but it might be an imprecatory prayer. I pray that God will have mercy and convert you. But let me leave that alone for now. No, you would think, why would I pray for you? You're a heretic. If you're wanting prayers for what you're doing and fleecing people, no, you wouldn't be eager at all. On the other hand, if our dear brother Sam Waldron were to say to you, pray for me. Sam Waldron and his ilk, like we do pray for him in the seminary. Well, yeah, I'll pray for that brother. I mean, he's got a good conscience, and they're right. So could it be that that's what he's doing? Pray. I have a good conscience. We have a good conscience. Calvin says he mentions integrity of conscience that he might move them more effectually to feel an interest for himself. You're my brother doing the Lord's work. And yes, by the way, I know you're not out there self-serving. There's nothing to hinder God's prospering your work, and you're doing that which is right. Well, I gladly join in laboring with you by my prayers to God for you, confident this is God's work. And therefore, it would stir them up to pray with zeal and with confidence, even expectation of God's blessing. Lord, you know, he's got a good conscience. Lord, hear and answer our prayers, even the prayer to bring him back to us very soon, to restore him. And that does hold out a lesson. It's easy when we're praying for others. Maybe we get a prayer letter from Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary and Pastor Waldron. It's easy to go down like it's a list, right? We pray for this, we pray for this, we pray for this, we pray for this. Think about the person. Recognize what's true of that person. Contemplate especially God's work in them. I've already referred to Dr. or Pastor Waldron, our dear brother. Well, contemplating. Look what God has done in equipping him. How, you know, like the Energizer Bunny, how does this man keep up with all that he's doing and so forth? And yet, you know, such a faithful shepherd and pastor of that church. And to think of God's work in that brother, that sister, their love for Christ, your love for them, their love for you, does that not stir us up to an eagerness to pray? A fervency? Don't just go down a list of requests, but rather recognize them, what's true of them. And all the more when we're praying for God's honor and God's glory through them, through his work in them and his work in this world. So think about it. When you're praying for your brothers or sisters here, okay, maybe they've got some quirks and hang-ups. Well, nobody here has quirks or hang-ups, I'm sure. But don't just see those things. See what's true. And they walk with a good conscience and therefore be stirred up to pray and to keep praying and to really pray as truly disposed toward them, as truly involved, seeing yourself as the same body, the same kingdom. Well, one clear lesson that I would draw from the connection here between good conscience and this urging them to pray. It teaches us that even those who have right desires and godly lives, they also need prayer. He's not saying, we're confident, we have a good conscience, we're doing just fine, and we really don't need your help, especially you waffling, struggling Hebrew Christians. Not at all. That's absolutely not the case. Notwithstanding your issues, we all desperately need your prayers. And so too, we all desperately need God's grace to do right and to keep at it and to grow in grace and to live honorably in all things. Therefore, we all desperately need the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew Henry said, "None are in so good a condition in this world, but they need our prayers, and they ought to have them." And therefore, pray for your elders, but pray for all of your brethren, as well as praying for yourself, because we're all in great need. Indeed, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to so work in us, as the writer prayed for them, to make us complete in every good work to do God's will, and working in us what's well-pleasing in His sight through Christ. So pray. Now, I hinted at this in the previous study. I want to touch on it now in closing. Do you ever feel like, yeah, but who am I to pray? I mean, okay, we're going to pray for Pastor Waldron, or we're going to pray for your elders, or we're going to pray for that godly brother, that godly sister, that one whose Christian life you so appreciate. And you ever feel like, but who am I to pray for them? I mean, me, my immaturity, my sins, my struggles, who am I to pray for them? You ever feel that way? Anybody here? Don't raise your hand. But it's possible for Christians to fall into that kind of thinking, isn't it? Shake that off. Stop that. Don't do that. See who you are in Christ and see your blessed access to the very throne of grace with boldness. Not because, oh, you're so wonderful, but because Christ is so wonderful and what He's accomplished for you. And then do as told. We are commanded. Pray for one another. I made reference to it earlier in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just refer to it again quickly. Paul's writing about put on the whole armor of God. We've got the spiritual warfare, Satan is hellish host. You remember how he talks about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the spirit, the breastplate of righteousness. You're familiar with that? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, whatever that one means, I'm not quite sure. But it's in that connection. Put on the whole armor. You cannot afford to be without any piece of this armor. That he then goes on to say, in praying, all prayer, supplication, in the spirit, for all the saints. This is part of our spiritual warfare, that we pray for one another. Brethren, then how right we should engage. That was the emphasis of that first message. It's the emphasis of this one. Recognizing God's work of grace in your brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet the need they have by His grace. And pray. And might the work, as Benton put it, prosper as each prays for each, that in all things God should be glorified. It's based not on how strong or weak our prayers are, not on how strong or weak our brother or sister is, but how strong is our great God and how full of grace He is in Jesus Christ. Oh, might God help us to be a praying people, praying for one another. Your labor's not in vain. If you're without Christ, let's talk about a conscience. Does your conscience ever trouble you? You do wrong, does your conscience ever? You speak in a way you ought not, maybe you're sassing mom or dad or your siblings or your spouse. Or do you ever tell a lie? Ever tell a lie? Does your conscience trouble you if you tell a lie, kids? Or how about honor father and mother? You ever fail to honor father and mother? You violate the fifth commandment? If conscience in no way troubles you, that's very worrying. That talks about like those whose conscience has been seared, that their past feeling because of they've given themselves over to sin. I hope that's not you. But if your conscience does trouble you, what are you to do? If your conscience is accusing you, convicting you of the sin you've committed, what are you to do? Well, can I say, listen to it. Listen, it's accusing you. John says in 1 John 3, if our hearts condemn us, hey, God's greater than our hearts. Listen to that conscience, but know that behind that is God Himself. And the day comes when you must give an account to him. Listen to that, conscience. But that doesn't mean, and then just start being better. Just lift yourself up by your own bootstraps and start being, no. There's no hope in that, my friend. There's only one hope. But there is hope. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Old sinners, young sinners, religious sinners, irreligious. Doesn't matter. All kinds of sinners. He died suffering the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. He now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He's rich to all who call upon him. He commands you, repent and believe this good news. Go to Christ. Be saved by him. May God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. We thank you for his perfect righteousness credited to us by your grace through faith. We thank you for so great salvation from such a great and glorious Savior. Now, Father, we would pray that you would help us to walk with a good conscience, that we would live honorably in your sight, and when we sin, that we would keep very short accounts, knowing that the fountain's been opened for sin and uncleanness, and that we would flee quickly, not hiding our sin, not harboring our sin, but we would know your grace, and that we should walk with a good conscience in fellowship with you. And help us then by your Spirit, by your work within us, to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight, to desire that which is well-pleasing in your sight, knowing you work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. And help us also in our praying for one another, not just that we should pray this for ourselves personally, but for all of our brethren here in particular. Please hear and answer our prayers. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.